I'm going to turn this morning in our scriptures to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, we'll read the whole chapter and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer and consider a few verses together this morning. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Amen. We trust that God will bless the reading of his word publicly to our hearts for his glory and for our good. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together around his word. Father in heaven, will you thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name for this marvelous chapter of Scripture. Father, the soaring heights and the wonderful experience, the definite, concrete language that the apostle uses to describe the message of the gospel. Father, to describe the reality of the experience of the gospel. Father, we thank you that we have indeed been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of thy dear Son. Father, we thank thee that there is therefore now no condemnation, that there is life and liberty, there is power, there is freedom in the gospel to serve the risen Christ. Father, even that power which the apostle here says works in him mightily. Father, we thank you that that same mighty power is available to every Christian who is trusting in the Savior's blood. Father, we pray that you'd bless our time now, Lord, you'd minister to our hearts, and that, Father, thou wouldst take the few poor offerings that I have to give thy people, and that, Father, you'd bless it, and that, Lord, you'd cause it to multiply. Father, even as Pastor preached on Wednesday of the few rations of the fish and the loaves, Father, and yet, Lord, thou didst cause it to multiply. Thou didst cause it to satisfy. Lord, thou didst make it good. And so, Father, we look to thee now. And we ask, O God, that thou wilt make good our feeble preparations. And that, Lord, thou wilt glorify thy name. And that, Father, thou wilt exalt Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The timeline of human history from the fall of our first parents is a successive marking of the darkness, heartache, misery, and devastation of sin, and the dispersion of that darkness through the raising of a light in Zion by the providential hand of the triune God. No sooner than we hear of the deceit and blame shifting of our first parents, the jealousy and rage of Cain, and the arrogance, murder, and man-made marriage pattern of Lamech, do we then hear those wonderful words pronounced on the heels of the Savior's lineage in Seth. Then begin men to call upon the name of the Lord. It has often been said that the darkest of night is just before the dawn. And so we find the most adverse circumstances to be the most illustrious of gospel lights to shine forth. Who is there among us or at any place of our beloved country today that enjoys the preaching and experience of gospel truths and mercies, but does not owe them to an age of champions from bygone days? When Providence brings a Bloody Mary to the throne, it brings a John Knox to the pulpit. When Providence brings a Charles I to the British crown, it brings an Alexander Henderson, Robert Bailey, Samuel Rutherford, George Gillespie, and Oliver Cromwell to the pulpit and parliament. When God raises a Pharaoh to the scepter, he equips a Moses with a rod. When God brings a Nero to power, he imprisons a Paul with a pen. Of all the critical and dangerous times for God's Kirk, surely some of the most remarkably difficult days were the cradle of New Testament Christianity. With just 12 men, God turned the world upside down. And in short order, the attention of the Roman magistracy was riveted on the Apostle Paul, the man God ordained to set at the front of divinely inspired literature. The book to which we turn our attention was a product of Paul's labors while he was imprisoned in Rome. As Rome expanded in her trade, maps, aqueducts, and roads, strategically placed towns emerged as cities and centers of trade. Such was Colossae. The gospel often traveled with commerce, and it was through the labors of Brother Epaphras that God raised up a people for his name in the city of merchants. The Colossian church was fresh and new in its realization and experience of the gospel. Their hearts were lively in a belief of the truth and love of the fellow saints of God. And yet God had a word for these dear redeemed ones. Beloved, I believe the message of Colossians is exactly what we need to hear today in this body of Trinity Free Presbyterian Church. God has graciously revived a little of his truth and brought many thousands in this country to believe in the doctrines of grace. And he has graciously included many of us in this room in that number. However, God is not done teaching us nor shaping us. It is not merely the plan of the Holy Spirit to teach us a Reformed acrostic or a confessional outline. God would have us to learn what is the height and depth of His sovereign love in Christ Jesus. God would have our souls filled and thrilled for the truth so that we might truly become in our lives, homes, congregations, and communities a light set on a hill. A tree that, though meager in beginnings, may grow and abound until the birds of the nations come and rest under her shade. Such is the purpose of the epistle of St. Paul to the Colossians. And so as God enables and allows me, I would like to start a series on this book of Colossians. The Lord has labored and burdened my heart with this. And as God gives me opportunity to preach, this will be the focus of our attention. And so I want to take for my text this morning the first two verses. I would like, first of all, to rivet your attention on the very first word of verse 1, Paul. Now, it's often been said in our culture, we've all heard the question, what's in a name? Well, beloved, a name is intended to evoke meaning. It's also intended to associate in our understanding a context of history. I've often laughed with Myra because sometimes we hear names people choose for their children, and you think maybe there's either some truth to the old joke about taking silverware and dumping it on the floor, or you wonder where on earth these names come from. I was thinking about it, and I said, you know, I think the reason why our culture has names that don't make any lick of sense to me at all is because I think our culture is infatuated with the sound of a name. I think so often our culture is driven in her love of outward show and the manifestation of what's pleasing to the flesh and to the ears, that the name's got to sound cool. Name's got to sound, it's got to be hip, it's got to be in vogue with what is current popular fashion. But beloved, the Bible doesn't treat names that way. A naming philosophy in the Scriptures is intended to convey theological truth and substance about an individual or the work of God. Now, there are many people, obviously, in the world who have this wrong philosophy of naming. Sadly, many people in the church do, I believe, as well. But there are also those who, I believe, are, as the children of the world, are wiser than the children of light. Those who are in control of our history books. They understand the importance of assigning meaning to names in history. Because history is intended to convey a lesson. It's intended to convey a truth. And so as we come to this name Paul, this person Paul was an individual whose name ought to conjure in the hearts of God's children a history and a story. Out of which Paul is even addressing the believers in Colossae. Who was the Apostle Paul? Paul, beloved, was a man who wasted the church of God. How precious is the name of the Apostle Paul to us today. What joyful associations we have with that name. How many souls have been able to point back to the work of the Apostle Paul as the father, of, as it were, of their faith through his work and his labors in prison, the penning of the gospel. But such was not always the case for the people of God. You know, I was thinking as I was reading, I got off work one morning this week and I stopped by the Moonies. And Myra was waiting for me to come home, but I got caught up reading a newspaper. And it was a story of the tornadoes. And as you probably all know, Phil Campbell was hit terribly hard. And there was a lot of loss of life and property in that little town. And I got caught up reading the story because in this story, it chronicled the time events of what happened in this small town as tornadoes ripped through that town from a different perspective of individuals and people. You know, and it spoke of when all of it finished, the EMTs and the volunteer fire people knew that they were going to be needed, so they rushed into where they could see destruction was, and they heard screaming and cries from children and from adults. What a heartrending scene it spoke to me as it captivated my attention when I read that story. And, you know, I believe that such indeed was the same situation with the Apostle Paul. The Bible tells us that the Apostle Paul was one who wasted and persecuted the church of God. I believe his approach was one that produced terrors and cries in the hearts of God's people. Acts chapter 7 tells us the story. Acts chapter 7, picking up there with verse 54. Actually, we'll go on down there towards the end of the chapter. It's the death of Stephen. Picking up there towards 58, after Stephen was cast out in stone, says there 58, and the witnesses laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Beloved, Paul was a man who wasted the church of God. But praise the Lord, Paul was also a man who was sovereignly arrested and gloriously transformed by the gospel of God's almighty and free salvation. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. It's a glorious story of Paul's conversion. It's worth reading as we consider this morning the context of even the book of Colossians. Paul himself was a man who is transformed by the grace of God. It says here in chapter 9, verse 1 of Acts, And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And of course, you know the rest of the story. He goes in and God, he has blindness, and God takes the scales off of his eyes. And it says on down later in the chapter, it's the most marvelous thing. It says in verse 18, the scales fell from his eyes. In verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. What a miracle of grace was the Apostle Paul. What a champion, what a personal testimony he was when he was writing to the Colossians of the grace of God. He himself was a man who had experienced in a dramatic fashion that grace in his own life. He was a man who wasted the church of God. He was a man who was gloriously transformed by the power of that gospel that he persecuted. But look ahead with me back here in Colossians chapter 1, moving on beyond the word Paul. Let me turn back there. I want to look at the next phrase. We'll look at these phrases and then we'll wrap up with some application. Look at the second phrase here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now there has to be a scriptural grounds for a man to take it upon himself to minister the word of God and to rule in the church of Christ as an apostle. Now, there were those who attacked the genuineness of Paul's apostleship because he did not keep company with Christ's disciples during the days of Christ's earthly ministry. Yet such is the mighty power of God that he is able to raise up from stones children to Abraham. And from one such as Paul, a mighty and useful apostle, who God causes to meet the biblical criteria for apostleship. I'm going to read to you a statement by a man who wrote a commentary on Colossians, pastor recommended to me, Jean Dali, Spurgeon's favorite commentator on the book of Colossians. This is what he had to say in regards to Paul's apostleship. He says, the word apostle signifies in the Greek language one deputed or sent by someone. But in the scripture of the new covenant, it is taken particularly for those first and highest ministers of the Lord Jesus, whom he sent with a sovereign and independent authority to preach the gospel and establish his church in the world. The highest and noblest charge that God ever gave to men, and to exercise it, it was necessary first to have seen Jesus Christ alive after his death, that a good and lawful testimony might be given of his resurrection. Second, they must have received their commission immediately from the Lord himself. Third, they must have the Holy Spirit in an extraordinary measure in order to fulfill the requisite offices of an apostle in establishing the church, or as Acts chapter 1 says, quote, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship. God had divinely situated Paul's experience to, in all three of these fashions. I'll leave it to you to look in the Scriptures in Acts chapter 1 and in the story of Paul's conversion to see how that God equipped the Apostle Paul, in spite of the charges against him, to be eminently equipped and justified and to meet the criteria of an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the next phrase that I want to look at here, because Paul is an apostle by the will of God, of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Beloved, we see in this phrase that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, that no matter how advanced that we are in the Christian faith, no matter how high we are in the estimation and the offices of men, even God-ordained offices, but ultimately the most advanced and mature expressions of the Christian faith are consumed with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Paul never got over the fact that Christ was the centerpiece of his ministry. Christ was the centerpiece of his message. Christ was the centerpiece of his motivation and his living. And that's why, not coincidentally, later on in this book we'll see where Paul speaks of Christ having preeminence in everything. Beloved, Paul was an apostle first of Jesus Christ. Why? Because by him we have the forgiveness of sins. By him we have fellowship with God. By Christ we stand in a perfect righteousness. By Christ we are sanctified. And by Christ we are glorified. Beloved, there is every reason for Christ to be the centerpiece of the ministry of a Christian institution. Notice also here, beloved, that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul's salvation, office, and ministry grew exclusively out of the rich sunlight, soil, and water of God's sovereign predestinating purpose, and was conscientiously expressed according to that reality. Consider with me as you think about the phrase, according by the will of God, by the determining purpose of God. Well, you see this certainly in Paul's salvation. I laughed with my brother-in-law. He said, you know, the first time I ever came to the doctrines of grace and realized that it was true, I was reading the story of the Apostle Paul and his conversion, and it was pretty obvious the Apostle Paul had no desire at all to do God's will. He was on the road to Damascus to persecute God's people. And God sovereignly interposed his hand, struck him to the ground and blinded him, and converted his heart. Beloved, Paul knew first of all he was called by the will of God in his salvation. Paul also knew that he saw the sovereignty of the will and call of God in his calling as an apostle in the ministry God had given to him. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, beginning there with verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. Paul's going to give a little testimony here. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals, in mine own nation being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. And skip down to verse 22, speaking of coming into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Beloved, Paul knew he was called by the will of God in his salvation. He was called by the will of God in his ministry. And I would submit to you, he demonstrated the fact that he was called of God, predestined to do God's will in the structure of his ministry. What do we see the apostle doing in the structure of his ministry? But always and only doing and using those tools and those means that God himself had ordained. You don't see the Apostle Paul caught up like the modern spirit of the age today, where you have people whose chief concern is to fill pulpits in the building. And so they resort to all kinds of ridiculous nonsense That is nowhere found in Scripture. It doesn't even remotely resemble theological doctrine. Its focus is on the entertainment and in the pleasing of the flesh. The Apostle Paul was committed to one thing, and that was preaching Christ. He was committed to the Word of God. He was committed to expressing that message of the gospel that had been committed to him. Why? Because he was a faithful minister of Christ. He was an apostle. As he's already said, he was an apostle sent, commissioned, a deputy sent by God not to speak his own words, but to speak the message that God had given him. I want to consider next this phrase, and Timotheus, our brother. Was there ever so Christ-like a duo of authors as these two? What a privilege, honor, and responsibility to receive an epistle and a charge from two such men. I want to give you another quote by Mr. Dolly. To his own name, that is Paul's, he adds that of Timothy, whom he calls brother, as having one and the same faith and laboring in one and the same work. Whether it were to authorize his doctrine the more, by the consent of this holy man, every word being more firm in the mouth of two or three witnesses, than in that of one, or to recommend him to these believers, that is Timothy, that if he wrote to them or ever visited them, they might receive him as a person worthy of the fellowship of the apostles, and whose name deserved to accompany that of Paul. Beloved Timothy, I won't take time to read the scriptures, but you look up 2 Timothy chapter 1 and you read the first 14 verses and you'll find that in Timothy's raising and salvation and his equipping and calling and in his work and ministry and fruits in the gospel, Timothy was a man eminently qualified, eminently called, eminently equipped to serve. Truly, these two men were remarkable trophies of grace, and what a precious gift it was to have by their own thoughts in hand a message and a word sent straight to them. I'm going to look next at this second verse, this phrase, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. I'm going to look at three things in this verse in regards to the saints and faithful brethren. First, I want to look at the remarkable result of gospel power. Then I want to look at the heart concern of the servant of Christ. And then I want to make application to the new perspective on Paul movement. First of all, the remarkable result of gospel power. Notice here that he says that this epistle, this letter by my heart and hand, is to the saints and faithful brethren. He, Paul, calls them saints, a name he usually gives to all true Christians, and which really belongs to them, since God, separating them from the rest of men by the effectual working of his word and by the sacrament of his baptism, cleanses and purifies them from the filth of sin, delivers them from the servitude of the flesh, and consecrates them to his own name and service, to be to him a peculiar people devoted to good works. Mark this well, my brethren, and be assured that you cannot be Christians except you be truly saints. Suffer not yourselves to be abused by the deceitfulness of those who promise you this glorious name, provided you only make a profession of faith in Christ, and that you live in the communion of their church, however evil and impious are you in other things. The body of the Lord is too vital and precious to have dead and putrid members. I confess that if you have the industry to hide your vices under the false appearances of an outward profession, you will induce men to give you the name of Christian and to reckon you among the members of the church, as it might possibly be that among those whom the apostle honors here with the name of saints and faithful, there were some hypocrites. But God, who sees the secrets of our hearts, and upon whose judgment our whole condition depends, will never account you Christians or members of his Son if you are not truly saints. Paul, likewise, in the church, who by a charitable judgment now calls you disciples of the Lord, will change their opinion and rank you with profane men and worldlings when they discover your hypocrisy. So said again Brother Jean Dolly. Very searching reality that Paul writes here, and the remarkable fact that the gospel produces those who are saints and faithful brethren. Notice here this word brethren. And to me it seems that this word here, on the heels of what he's just said, the qualifying condition of who he is writing to, holy men of God, brethren, it's a term of affection. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of bond and brotherhood. True pastors and under-shepherds in the flock of Christ are largely concerned, under the umbrella of the glory of God, with one major issue, and that's the edification and the ministry and the service and the encouragement of God's people. I think we see the foundation for this established in John chapter 21, where you have the famous story of Christ interacting with Peter, and he asks him three times, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" And each time his response was, "Feed my lambs," or "Feed my sheep." And I think that this theological truth was so inscribed as a result of that conversation on Peter's heart. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, you basically have him repeating those same things as a charge and a commission to faithful ministers, to be servants to the flock of Christ, not to fleece the flock, but to feed the flock. Now, who can measure or tell the care the apostles took and the pains that they suffered for the church of God? Yet witness their humility. For even in all this, they accounted such to be not worthy of the glory that should follow, counting it all but dung for Christ, and reckoning their very worst pains, yea, even beheadings and crucifixions, to only fill up the light and the rear parts of the suffering which Christ has in His suffering and trailblazing work ordained for His people, that we might follow in His steps. For even redeemed men, beloved, to have this perspective of their own trials and their own heartaches and ultimately their own martyrdom is a remarkable sign of the grace of God. But this is the care, this is the love that the apostle has as he calls them brethren. Now, I'd like to make a little application here in our time to this new perspective on Paul movement. I think that this phrase here, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, is very instructive. We listened to a debate recently, several of us young men, on a debate between Doug Wilson and James White on, can we call a Roman Catholic our brother or sister in Christ? And it's very interesting. Doug Wilson took the affirmative that we could. But I wonder if he ever read this verse here in the book of Colossians. Because notice here, the very phrase is used, brethren, but it's couched between two pillars of great theological importance, which James White tried and endeavored to demonstrate. Not with this particular verse, but in other theological concepts. He says, brethren, but A, they're saints. They're saints and they're faithful. They're men who live a holy life. They're men who live a life that is in obedience with the Word of God. You know, there's people in this new perspective on Paul movement that like to throw out the most ridiculous terms and make an example of someone living in homosexuality or lesbianism, and make them our brother or sister in Christ, only they're not being, as they put it, quote-unquote, faithful to the covenant. Where God says here that if you're a brother, you're a saint, and you're faithful to conform your life to the Word of God. Notice, second of all, it also says brethren in Christ. There are those who tell us that our communion and our union in terms of brothers and sisters in a relationship is by the effect and the action of water baptism. That's not biblical. When you take an ordained means of grace that God has given, and for generations you pervert it and teach it to be a blasphemous doctrine, a man-centered work of righteousness, you're not in Christ. When you're not preaching the gospel, when you take what God has made and you pervert it and you make it a blasphemous doctrine, I'll tell you what the Word of God says to that individual. It says, don't even bid them Godspeed. It says, don't wish them happiness or good speed or any type of union whatsoever. Rather, you reprove them. You rebuke them to their face. Beloved, do not fall for this lie of those who profess to be in the Reformed camp, who want to associate because they love more of neo-Orthodox than they do our own Reformed tradition. They want to associate with the Word of God those things that are outright contradictions to what the Word of God says is the key marks of a person who's in Christ. A Christian is one who endeavors and strives to put down sin in his life, and he rejoices in the orthodox profession of what it means to be in Christ, apart from the works of the law. I want to look at this last phrase, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Gene Dolly points out in his commentary, Paul opens up this book of Colossians in a typical fashion of how Roman and Greek scholars would write letters to each other. They would say, you know, it's our typical fashion. We'll say, you know, dear so-and-so, we'll write the letter and we'll say, sincerely, love you, whatever, and sign our name at the bottom of the letter. But here Paul follows the custom of the Roman and Greek scholars of his day, and the prescription of his letter says basically from such a one to such a one. But interestingly enough, in the letters of Scholasticism and of his day, they would always say something along the lines of, from such an one to such an one, health. They would always be wishing that person physical ease or physical prosperity. Isn't it interesting here that Paul is not so compliant a tailor as to cut the cloak of his profession from the spool of the worldly man's cloth, who, reckoning gain and ease in this life the highest good, tears down and builds up bigger barns in order that he might eat, drink, and be merry all his days. No, Paul was a man who had a heart for the true blessing and the true prosperity of poor, needy souls. Paul shows to us a plain example of the radical nature of the saint-making power of the gospel. For even in the most common affairs of addressing communication, he intrudes wishes of the grace and peace of God. Consider such an one, beloved, as Paul the aged, and let us learn from his example that the very best expressions, listen to me, the very best expressions of true Christianity are those that are expressed in the most common affairs of everyday life. True sincerity knows no better than to clothe its desires and habits in the gown of spiritual desire. I want to look at this last phrase and then we'll have some conclusion and wrap up and we'll be done. It says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to share with you again a quote by Brother Jean Dolly. He says, by grace, the apostle means the favor and goodwill of God, with the saving gifts and divine assistance with which he blesses those whom he loves in his Son. By peace, he signifies that peace of God, which is nothing else but the calm tranquility of a soul that looks to the Lord with confidence, having remission of its sins by Jesus Christ, and is delivered by the effectual operation of his Spirit from the lusts of the flesh. He calls God our Father because he has adopted us freely in his Son, and on account of this relation, he communicates his grace and peace to us. Whence it is that Jesus Christ has given us authority to call him our Father. And so you see here this phrase, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the grace and peace is the very foundation of the gospel. Grace dictates what? A receiving from the hand of God what we cannot hope to earn. A receiving from the hand of God what we do not deserve, which is the favor and the peace of God. And it's done so from our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, beloved, Christ is the exclusive channel of the benefits of the Christian. Christ is the exclusive channel of all the good things that we receive from God. And so he dictates to us here that all of the grace and peace that we receive from God our Father is from the preeminent place of the Lord Jesus Christ as the channel of blessing that we have in our lives and our connection with him. I want to close with a few challenges and questions to you. I want to try to wrap this up and make some application of what I've been trying to say this morning. First of all, I want to ask you, what do the names of our mutual Christian heritage spark in your mind? When you hear the name of the Apostle Paul, going back to my first point, when we hear the names of our Christian heritage, what thoughts of desire or emotion does that spring up in your heart, if any at all? I was remarkably struck with the thought that Psalm 111:2 speaks of the works of God are great and are sought out of all them that fear and know the Lord. You know, if we were to think of the Psalms and we knew nothing about David, we knew nothing about David's sufferings in his life, we knew nothing about his heartaches and the context of the birth of the Psalms, they probably wouldn't mean as much to us. And it's the same thing, beloved, not just with our knowledge of the men of God and the Scriptures, with our knowledge of church history in general. We need to know the church history that God has given to us, not only because it conveys theological truth, but also because it conveys to us the examples of how the gospel works its way out in the life and vigorous desires of the most remarkable examples of the Christian faith. I want to read to you quickly a story. You know, when you think of the Scottish Covenanters, I don't know what crosses your mind when you think of the Scottish Covenanters, but when I think of them reading these stories, I have to confess, I'm left with my mouth hanging open. I don't know if I've ever read examples of like what I'm about to read to you of people who had so imbibed the reality of the gospel when they read of the grace and peace of the gospel in their lives, it wasn't just words on the paper. It was the experience of their soul. Their souls were on fire with the reality of the gospel. And so when they faced even the most pitiful and pathetic expressions of human contempt and greed and anger and persecution, what a remarkable example they were of how they faced it patiently. This is the story, I think, that probably the most remarkable story I've ever read of a godly wife. The next story is of a more harrowing description. It is that of a female, the wife of one Robert Lamb at Perth, who suffered at the same time with her husband. Lamb's crime was that he had interrupted a friar who was preaching that a man could not be saved without praying to the saints. The only charge against his wife was that she refused to pray to the Virgin Mary when in childbirth, declaring that she would only pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ. For these crimes, Lamb was condemned to be hanged and his wife to be tied in a sack and drowned. You believe this actually happened? The circumstances attending the last scene of this poor woman's life were sufficient to have moved any heart but that of a popish inquisitor. Warmly attached to her husband, she implored as a last and only favor that she might be allowed to die in his company. This affecting request was barbarously refused, but she was allowed to accompany him to the place of his execution. On the way, she exhorted him to patience and constancy in the cause of Christ, and on parting with him, she said, "Husband, be glad. We have lived together many joyful days, and this day on which we must die, we ought to esteem the most joyful of all, because now we shall have joy forever. Therefore, I will not bid you good night, for we shall meet in the kingdom of heaven." After witnessing his death, she was ordered to prepare for her own and was taken for that purpose to a pool of water in the neighborhood. Here the tenderness of the mother began to manifest itself. She implored her neighbors to be kind to her fatherless and motherless children. And with a look of anguish, she took from her bosom the infant that she was suckling and committed it to a nurse whom she had provided. Yet all this did not shake her fortitude or her faith. She rose superior to her sufferings and calmly resigned herself to death. On hearing of the courage and constancy of these early martyrs of the Reformation, one cannot fail to admire the power of faith in the gospel of Christ, that faith under the strengthening influences of which, in more ancient times, even women endured torture, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Beloved, that's the same story in many respects that we have of the life of the Apostle Paul. He was a man who laid down his life for the gospel. And it's important when we come to these names in Scripture that we know the context of the people who served and who wrote. As we'll see in my last point and with this conclusion, ultimately it's because it provides a context out of which he himself even ministered the gospel to those people. I want to challenge you also with this thought. It says here that he was the apostle Jesus Christ by the will of God. And I want to mention two things about the will of God and challenge you to consider these things for your life. First of all, it's the general will of God. And we know the Scripture says that this is the will of God, even our sanctification. And I just want to challenge you with this thought. Paul was a man who was so focused on the fact that God's sovereign will directed and ordered his life. He was a man of eminently high regard for the Scriptures. And so I want to ask you, in the general revealed will of God, in the Holy Scriptures, in the normal day-to-day things that you pattern in your life, do you live by feeling or do you live by the Word of God? Do you make your decisions based on the emotional condition of how you feel at that moment? Or do you endeavor to guide the questions of your life by the plain and written revealed Word of God? You know, I laugh. I think about Brother Weaver. He tells a story, you know, about the wife. She wakes up and she doesn't want to get up and she doesn't want to do the dishes. She feels miserable. And so she sits around all day and eats bonbons and drinks Coke and watches soap operas. And at the end of the day, she still feels miserable. She's not happy. She's been miserable all day long. Probably a good thing the husband was gone to work or he'd be miserable too. And he said, "Now back up and imagine what would happen." She said, "You know, I don't feel like getting up, but I'm gonna get up and I'm gonna get doing my duties." And he said, "Before long, of course, she feels like doing those duties, and it transforms and changes her perspective because she was committed to doing what the Word of God said she had to do and should be doing, regardless of how she felt." Don't you think probably there were times in the life of the Apostle Paul when he didn't feel like getting beat with whips? You know, he was beaten 40 times, save one, how many ever times, and shipwrecked. And, you know, that probably wasn't pleasant. Probably wasn't the most conducive thing to Paul taking it easy. And he had to overcome those feelings of distress in his flesh because he was committed by the grace of God to do what God had called him to do. Second of all, specific revelation, specifically dictated will of God in regards to our salvation, our calling in life, and the circumstances of our everyday life. Specifically, when you're struggling with A, your conversion, or B, the specific leading of God for you in a particular situation. Beloved, take delight in the fact that God has predestined and ordered the footsteps of your life. Take delight in the fact that God has predestinated your salvation. Take delight in the fact that God has ordered every specific fact of your life. It's not something that, you know, some men find that to be a very cramping thing, a very distracting and a very disturbing fact, but I tell you, there's great freedom in that. Every time I've tried to go my own way, it never works out good. Every time that I'm rejoicing by God's grace that He has ordained my steps and that He has laid out the path for me to walk in specific situations and circumstances, I'm always blessed and I'm always encouraged and I'm always enabled to obey God in the right attitude. I want to ask you also, do you really meaningfully and tangibly care for God's people? Paul says here, brethren. He says here, saints and faithful brethren. He lays his heart out for the people of God. You know, Paul's life, all of the apostles' life, and even the deacon and Stephen, the early deacon, and so many other, their lives were great examples of men who laid their lives out for the church. They loved the people of God. They spent and were spent for the blessing and the ministry of God's people. Thank God we have men like that today. Our pastor here is a man who has spent his life giving and sacrificing for the benefit of people who sit in these pews. We ought to value that man. We ought to give thanks to God and show our appreciation. But we also ought to have expressions of care, not only for our pastor, but even, first of all, for this local congregation. Beloved, if you love God's people, that means you're going to think about the people in these pews. You're going to think about, what are their needs? How can I encourage them? What are they struggling with? How can I lay myself out so that they see I love them and I'm thinking about them? We all love to be thought of. It's Mother's Day. It's a great thing to think about your mom and to tell you love her. I love you, Mom. Thank you for putting up with me and all the spankings and the trials that I put you through and made you have to give me. But, you know, if you love somebody, you think about them. Paul loved the people of God, and so he was thinking about their welfare. Not only should we love here congregationally, locally, and serve here, I would lay a charge to you who are members of the Free Presbyterian Church. You know, we do delight that the work of God is much wider than the Free Church. But God calls each of us to specific stations. And so I would challenge you, those of you who are members of the Free Church, I would challenge you to think about the welfare of the Free Church. To make friendships of those in the Free Church. Not just here locally. But if you have to use social media, reach out. Establish those bonds of friendship. Seek to be a blessing even within the denomination where God has put you. Go beyond, that's great. But make sure at least that you reach out and you love and you strengthen those bonds that God has placed with us and towards us together as we pull together in this work of the gospel, even within our own denomination. Now, I want to say last of all, the last question, the last thought, but I would like to challenge also those of you this morning who are not Christians. What is your hope and desire for a Christian ministry? The apostle here says, first of all, grace and peace. You know, when you think of the grace of God, you have to first embrace the offense of the gospel. The very fact that the grace of God is necessary means that my best is not equivalent to what God demands. In fact, not only that, it means that my best and my actions deserve the wrath of God. Grace, it has an implied offense because it lays the pride of man low at the justice of God's law. Have you recognized the offense of the gospel? Do you agree with God in regards to your native righteousness? You know, I hear these phrases, I hear them all the time tossed around, and they're so unbiblical. They're so... That's such an accurate expression of how men think. You know, just follow your heart. Look inside yourself. The Bible says that he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. The Bible says that our best righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Yes, that means, this is offensive, but it means that all of the good stuff that Mother Teresa did apart from Christ is her condemnation. Because God demands perfection. You say, that's offensive. That's the point. The point of the gospel is to make you despair of your own effort, your own doing, your own works, and to drive you to the grace of God. It's only, friend, when you agree with what God says about the nature of human righteousness that you can then receive that grace of God and have that peace of God. And I want to say to those of you who are Christians today, if you enjoy a biblical ministry, if you have a godly pastor, if you have a place like here, I believe we do, and you see other places where there are men of God laboring, who are laying themselves out for the work of the gospel, be supports to them. Hold their arms up in prayer. Let them know that you love them and you're thinking about them. They deserve your attention. They deserve, under the grace of God, your love and your care. It's a sad thing. I was thinking, and with this I close, I was thinking, you know, Lord, I'm really insufficient to preach. I don't have the tools that I see other men have, but Lord, I want you to take these meager offerings, and I want you to bless them. You know, but when you have the privilege to sit under the ministry of someone who is an obvious tool of God, who God has used to build a church and to produce salvation and sanctification and edification in the life of God's people, that is deserving of honor. It is very valuable. I was thinking, you know, Brother Weaver has said to me, and Pastor has said it too, I'm sure, that the biggest problem with our country is pastors and seminaries. You know, and that means that when I get up here and I preach, I'm either going to be a problem or I'm going to be a help. And that's a stout responsibility, because you think about in your home, it's easy for me with my wife. You know, if she's not doing something right, it's easy for me to just jump down her throat and get all over her for what I perceive her to not be doing right. But every time I have to step back and I say, you know what? I can see where I was already in sin. And whether or not my wife or my son is struggling, God holds me accountable in my home. It's the same thing with a Christian pastor. God holds the pastor accountable for shepherding the sheep. It's a huge responsibility. May God give us help to value that ministry, to encourage that ministry. May God bless His word to your heart today. And if you do not know that grace and that peace that comes with a true embracing of the gospel, I can tell you from personal experience that Christ is a merciful Savior. And He will pardon. He will forgive your sin, be it ever so great. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name for Thy word. Father, we thank You that Paul was a man who knew from a genuine personal experience the reality of the gospel. Thank You, Father, that he with Timothy were men who were called and equipped by the sovereign will of God to declare the message of the gospel. Father, we thank You that our salvation, as Ephesians says, we are predestined, we are elected, we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Father, we thank Thee that the sovereign call of God is the blessing and the chief happiness of the child of God, because, Lord, it is that which secures our salvation. Father, we thank Thee that the will of God is a dominant theme in the message of the gospel. Lord, because if it were left up to us, it would be hopelessly lost. And Father, we thank You for the grace and peace of the gospel. Father, we thank You for the love that the apostle manifested to the people of God. Father, we pray that You'd give our hearts likewise a love for Thy people. Father, that You would burden our hearts to serve and to love. Father, help us even to think about each other here. And Lord, to manifest that care, to manifest that love and that desire for the edification of Your people, for their happiness. Lord, even to put a smile on their face by serving them in the gospel. Father, I pray that You would take this reality, Lord, these few poor words I have offered. Father, I pray that You would take this reality that God has a message to a church that is endeavoring to go on with God, a message of importance, a message of renewing their focus on the preeminence of Christ, a message of valuing and honoring the things that God says are valuable and honorable. Father, help us not to be complacent. Father, help us not to be lulled to sleep by our familiarity with biblical concepts. Father, we pray that You would renew and revive in us a sense of wonder. Father, even as we say in that marriage covenant, that out of all the world, You've chosen me. Father, I pray that likewise in the realm of our spiritual experience, that as the Apostle Paul so wonderfully manifested, Father, that You would renew in our souls a sense of wonder. Out of all the world, O God, Thou hast chosen me, who is not deserving of Thy grace, and who daily heaps up, were we apart from Christ, reasons for more wrath and more judgment and more condemnation. Father, melt our hearts with this truth, that we might have that necessary spiritual atmosphere in our hearts to then be able to properly express obedience to the Word of God and a pursuit of God's people. Father, fill our hearts with the love of the gospel, that we might demonstrate to God's people and to the world the wonderful truth and the sweet joy of experiencing the truth of the gospel. Father, we thank You. We pray that You bless Your word and seal it to our hearts, and that You would produce fruit, Father, not from the effort or ability of the speaker, but Father, that Thy word would be glorified and magnified, and that it would not return to You void. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.